Portion of God's Word that we read is found in Matthew 18. The text for the sermon is 1 Timothy chapter 5, 19 through 21. We'll read together Matthew 18, verses 1 through 22. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that 1 sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee 1 or 2 more, that in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if 2 of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. We'll read the chapter that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and read the text for the sermon together, verses 19, 20, and 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. We read this, Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before 2 or 3 witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have before us this evening in 1 Timothy 5 a very serious and sobering subject. It's the subject of discipline that must take place in the Church of Jesus Christ, and discipline in particular of that of elders, office bearers in the church. Verse 19 says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." We have before us the responsibility as members of the congregation when we know an office bearer, as Paul lays out in this text, is walking in sin impenitently, to go to that man and call him to repentance. And if there is no repentance, to do the same with witnesses. And if there still is no repentance, to bring that charge against that man to the church. And if there is still no repentance, for the church to carry out her calling of rebuking that man publicly before the congregation. Beloved, I say again, we have before us tonight a very sobering and serious matter. Even though it is the case that in the text the Apostle Paul addresses specifically the charge of sin that is brought against elders, the fact of the matter is that the principles that Paul lays out in the text apply to all charges of sin that we may have to bring against one another and ultimately bring to the church. He addresses elders in particular, most likely because that was what needed to be addressed to Timothy at this time in his work in the church of Ephesus. We considered already the fact that in the church of Ephesus there were false teachers. And right at the beginning of the epistle, Paul charges Timothy to speak against those false teachers. And it may be the case that some of those that were promoting false teaching, which would fall under the category of sins that need to be accused, may be the case that some of those elders were walking in sin and needed to be rebuked. Or it was the case that some of those elders were following those false teachers and therefore were walking impenitently in sin. But the fact of the matter is that he addresses elders specifically in this passage. The reality is that what Paul says in this passage applies to all discipline that may take place in the church. He is not singling out elders as receiving some special way in which this is done in the church. Now, there are things that are special when office bearers must be disciplined because of their position as office bearers in the church. There are things that are different there. But by saying what he does in this passage, he is not saying that this is something that is only done for elders, that is not done for other members in the church. The principles of the discipline, as it's laid out in this passage, are the exact same. And that is why this is a good word for us to hear. It's a good word for us to hear because not only does this apply when an elder is walking in sin impenitently, but what we hear tonight applies to anyone who may be walking in sin impenitently or being sinned against. This is the proper way that the church must deal with it. The church must not receive the accusation, but on the basis of the word of two or three witnesses. And if there is still sin, the church has the responsibility to rebuke publicly, in order that the congregation may fear God. And all of that must be done, as verse 21 says, knowing that we stand before the judge, Jesus Christ, and it must be done without partiality and without prejudice. The word here applies to all of our life together in the hope and the desire that we have for the salvation of souls, which at times necessitates this, the bringing the word and calling to repentance. And if there is no repentance, going to the church with an accusation. And I say again, what a sobering and what a serious matter this word of God is that we look at tonight. And that's why I want to say right at the outset of the sermon tonight, as we listen to all of these things and what we are called to do and how the church must handle this, what I want to say is that all of this has as its great motive the salvation of souls. Why else would we pray for the boldness to go to somebody else when they are sinning impenitently and call that person to repentance? Why else would we do that except this? We desire the salvation of their soul. And as Paul says, why would the church deem this so important that when there is not penitence in confession, God says, publicly rebuke for the sake of the one who is sinning. But as the text makes clear, for the sake of the congregation, so that God would use that to lead us to fear Him. All of it has to serve the purpose of the glory of God's name, certainly, but also this, the salvation of the sinner, but also the salvation of the congregation. With that in mind, we hear the word of God tonight concerning the discipline of impenitent sinners. The discipline of impenitent sinners. We notice in the first place, receiving grounded accusations. The church only receives grounded accusations. The second place, the church must rebuke impenitent sinners. And in the third place, we conclude by seeing that when the church does this, it represents Jesus Christ. The discipline of impenitent sinners, receiving grounded accusations, rebuking impenitent sinners, and representing Jesus Christ. The word that you hear in the world today, beloved, is that Christians are not to judge. The word that you hear in the world is that it is an expression of pride to go to somebody else and say, you're sinning. You need to stop sinning. How can you do that, they say. Are you not a sinner? What gives you the right to look at somebody else, make a judgment concerning what they are doing and how they are living, and bring an accusation? That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses in our passage, an accusation, a charge of sin against them, and call them not to sin. The world says that we can't do that with respect to anyone. That's not an expression of love. And oftentimes, they say that on the basis of Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, he says in verse 1, that ye be not judged. Look, many in the world were saying, even in the church, say, look at what Jesus says there. Judge not that ye be not judged. To make that conclusion from Matthew 7 verse 1 is altogether wrong. And this is a classic example of pulling one verse out of its context and just looking at that verse and saying, look at what Jesus says. Jesus is not condemning judging. In Matthew chapter 7, He's condemning unrighteous judging. And unrighteous judging is judging, according to Matthew 7, in which a person doesn't look at himself first and know his own sin first. It's judging as a hypocrite. And in pride saying what you're doing is wrong and never looking at self and seeing one's own sins. And Jesus even says that in chapter 7, verse 5 of Matthew. Thou hypocrite. That's what He's condemning. Hypocritical judging. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus does not forbid judging, making accusations of sin against a person. In fact, beloved, that is our calling. As Christians, we have the responsibility to do this. This is part of what it means to hold the office of all believer. As Christians, we have a threefold office, the office of prophet, priest, and king. We're kings. We have, as Christians, the ability to rule. And that's the heading under which this falls in our Christian life. As kings, we do that with respect to ourselves. We're constantly ruling ourselves and fighting against sin. But we have a responsibility to do that with an eye on the salvation and welfare of the brother, to see others walking in sin and make a judgment concerning them and even charge them with sin and call them to repentance. We have a responsibility to do that as Christians. And we have a responsibility to do that even with office bearers in the church. A normal member of the congregation who knows that an elder is impenitently walking in sin must carry out the word of 1 Timothy chapter 5, has the right to and must as a Christian in the church. It's helpful to look at Matthew 7 first because it sets forth very clearly the spirit with which we must do this as members of the church, whether it be for an office bearer, an elder, a pastor, a deacon, or for a fellow member in the congregation. The only way this can be done properly is in a spirit of humility, of knowing first of all who I am as a sinner, of knowing that I am, as Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy, the chief of sinners. It's with that spirit of humility, and only with that spirit of humility, that you can go to a brother or a sister in the church and say, "You're sinning. This is the word of God. You're sinning. Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that explicitly also in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Restore in a spirit of meekness. And beloved, that needs to pervade our thoughts as we consider this text. And it must be found in the depths of our hearts if we are ever called to do what we're talking about in this sermon: bring charges of sin against others and ultimately to the church. It needs to be done knowing who we are first as sinners. Matthew chapter 18 is what we read this evening because what Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 18 is what stands behind what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." That's Paul writing to Timothy. And Timothy, as he stands as a representative of the church, the ruling body of the church, he is telling Timothy in that position, don't receive, don't hear, don't entertain a charge of sin against an elder, except it is on the basis of the word of two or three witnesses. I say again, what stands behind that is a process, something that has taken place already. To get to that point where there are witnesses, and when Timothy, as a representative of the church, would in fact hear that accusation. And what stands behind it is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. And here we see too why what we have here is not unique to elders. It's not only for elders that you need two or three witnesses to bring it to the church. Matthew 18 makes clear, for any sins that you're bringing to the church, it needs to be grounded upon the witness of two or three witnesses. And so if we're going to understand what we have in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, we need to understand what stands behind that, the process that leads to this point when with witnesses you go to the church with a charge of sin. Jesus very clearly lays that process out in Matthew chapter 18. And we have to ask the question, first of all, what types of sins are we talking about? What types of sins fall under the accusation referred to in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19? That's an important question and a necessary question because it's not just sin generally. It's not just the presence of sin. In fact, it can't be because of the simple fact that we're all sinners. It's not when you see sin, you have a responsibility to go to them, and ultimately, if there is no impenitence, bring it to the church. There are specific things that need to be true in order to follow the way of Matthew chapter 18. And to help us understand this, we can delineate two reasons you would do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. Number one is if you are sinned against. We read that in verse 15 of Matthew 18. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If you are sinned against in a serious way, and you know, and this is the important part, and you know that there is no confession of that sin, there's no acknowledgement of that sin, there's no seeking God's forgiveness for that sin, and there's no turning from that sin, then you go to the brother that sinned against you or the sister that sinned against you. The reason for that is that that sin creates a barrier between you and that person. You've been sinned against, and you don't believe there's confession, and you haven't heard that confession. In fact, there's hardening in that sin and a walking in that sin. There's something between you, that sin, that's forbidding the ability to have sweet communion and fellowship as all believers are called to have in the church. What you do in that instance is go to that brother or sister that is sinning. The second reason that you would follow the way of Matthew 18 is when you know that someone in the church is walking impenitently in sin and is hardened in that sin. It may not be directly against you, but yet you know on the basis of what you see and know about that person that that brother or that sister is walking in sin. And that's the language that's important, walking in sin. We all sin every single day. But when you're walking in sin, you're not bringing that sin to the cross every single night. You're not showing sorrow for that sin. And you're certainly not striving to fight against that sin and turn from it. You're hardened in that particular sin. Then, also, the way of Matthew chapter 18 must be followed because you know that if that brother or that sister continues in that way, far away from God, in no way bringing it to the cross of Christ, there's a certain end for that brother or sister in the church. So it's not just sin, but really it comes down to one sin in particular. It's the sin of impenitence, hardening in sin, and when you are sinned against and there is no confession. This is the way that must be followed according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. The first thing that you do is you go to that brother or that sister walking in sin and you call them to repentance. And at this point, you need to remember very clearly that you stand as a mouthpiece of God. You bring ultimately the Word of God to them. You explain by what you say and even read explicitly the Word of God and say, "You're sinning, my brother. You're sinning, my sister. You're sinning, fellow believer in the church of Christ. Turn, confess that sin, and walk in holiness before God." When you do that, it will produce one of two things. On the one hand, it may produce confession, and this is what we hope for, this is what we pray for. This ultimately is why we are doing this, the hope that when you bring that word and confront them with their sin, the Spirit of God would work through that in such a way that they acknowledge that sin. And they say to you and they say to God, "I'm sorry for that sin." And they are earnestly desirous to fight against it and walk in all holiness. What you're praying for is the response of David when Nathan went to him, "Thou art the man." And what did David do? He understood it. And he brought that to God and he changed and he walked in holiness. That's what we're hoping for. That's what's driving us in everything that we do following the way of Matthew 18. The other response may be this: a denial of the sin, a hardening even more in the sin, a heaping of sin upon sin by being deceitful and by lying. And when that's the case, you continue the way of Matthew 18. And the way of Matthew 18 after that is you go with a brother or another person, two or three, one or two witnesses, and you do the exact same thing. You call that same person to repentance. And now understand very clearly that the witnesses that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 18 are not the witnesses of the sin. They don't need to be witnesses of actually the sin that the brother or sister is walking in. You may be the only one that knows about the sin. That's why you're going first. The witnesses are there to verify either the presence of confession or the presence of hardening. You go with the witnesses, you bring them the Word of God again, you call them to repentance. And those witnesses observe the response. And once again, it's one of two things. We hope and pray this time God works through it to bring to their knees in sorrow for their sin. But there also may be this over here, a hardening and a continuing in that sin. And maybe even more sin upon sin. And that leads us to the point of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because Jesus says, when there is still impenitence, go to the church. And what needs to be emphasized, beloved, is the fact that this must be done. All of this is hard. All of this takes boldness. All of this takes wisdom. But the fact is that when you begin, you must follow through if there is no repentance. Why? Back to the beginning, for the salvation of souls. This is the point where it correlates with 1 Timothy chapter 5, bringing it to the church. The church will only entertain the accusation of sin when the way of Matthew chapter 18 has been followed. In fact, it must be followed for the church to hear that accusation of sin. If you were to go to the church, and by church we mean the consistory, the ruling body in the congregation, and say, I want to bring an accusation, a charge of sin against somebody, the very first thing the consistory will say is this: did you follow the way of Matthew 18? The only way, as we read in 1 Timothy 5, that we will hear the accusation is if you first followed the way of Matthew 18. And if it has not been followed, that's your responsibility first, brother or sister. Follow the way of Matthew 18. By Paul calling special attention to the witnesses, we see that this is incredibly important as it relates to discipline in the church. He singles this element out of the discipline in particular. The witnesses are so important, beloved, because they verify the truth of the accusation. One individual in the congregation can't just go to the consistory and say, this man or this woman is walking in sin. The church won't hear it because it's not grounded. There needs to be more to it than just that. And that's the purpose of the witnesses. And it highlights the significance of what we are dealing with here. It goes back to the very first thing that I said in the sermon. These are serious and sobering matters. And they need to be dealt with properly. And we need to make sure that as a church, what is being said is the truth. And that's why the witnesses are so important. We're dealing here, beloved, with charges of sin. Dealing here with making those charges known to full consistories. Ultimately, possibly as we'll see later, to the entire church. We're dealing with the reputation of men. We're dealing with all of those types of things. And God says, so important is this, that we need to make sure that what is said is the truth. And therefore, it is only on the basis of the word of two or three witnesses that we will, as a church, even entertain an accusation that is brought against a brother or sister in the church. This has always been a principle of the Scriptures. It goes back all the way to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. And there are other passages like that in the Old Testament. God demands that in the church, what is spoken is the truth. And this is the way in which that takes place with charges of sin. When it's brought to the church with those witnesses, witnesses of the impenitence, that's what we need to remember, that ultimately it's being brought to the church. The charge is that of impenitence. There's no confession, no change, a hardening in a sin. When that's brought to the church has the responsibility to go to work very carefully to determine the truth of the charge that is brought. And so they investigate the matter and determine the legitimacy of the charge that is brought. And when it is determined that such is in fact true, then the elders do the exact same thing. And I'm not going to get into the steps of discipline from the point of view of the church, but simply highlight this point. All of the work that the elders do with the impenitent brother or sister in the church has this as the goal, to bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the rebukes, all of the speaking of God's word, all of the visits, everything has as its motive to bring them back to the Lord Jesus Christ in penitence, in confession, in turning to Him. In the work that the church does, and now we're dealing specifically with the consistory, the elders, they are called to do it in a certain way. And that's what Paul makes clear at the end of verse 21. He says this, "Observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality." That's spoken to Timothy as he represents the church, but the idea is here, knowing what you're going to think about this, you make a judgment concerning the matter without hearing carefully what is going on. You need to remember always the proverb, namely Proverbs 18, verse 17, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." He that is first seemeth just, but then the neighbor comes and searches him. The idea is that we need to go into it, hearing both sides, to make a proper, careful judgment. The second idea at the end of verse 21 is that it must not be done by partiality, and that is, it must not be done with a certain prejudice against someone or a certain favoritism towards someone. And this is so important, beloved, because when we're dealing with these matters, which are very difficult matters, we're dealing with one another in the church. It's not charges of sin that are brought against our co-workers who are not part of the church. We call them to repentance too. We're called to do that for the salvation of their souls, but they're not part of the church. We don't go to the church and do what we have spoken of in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But when we do this, it's our brothers and sisters in the church. And when it's an elder even, as is referred to in this passage in particular, it's people that we work with, people that we're close to. And that's why Paul says, you need to pray fervently, that you do it without a prejudgment and you do it without partiality. When there is the continued presence of sin, Paul says in verse 20 that they are to be rebuked before all. When the accusation that is brought, the grounded accusation is brought, is deemed to be true, when there has not been an evidence of penitence, then this, them that sin rebuke before all. In the context of our church polity and church order, the way that this actually works itself out is by means of letters that are read to the congregation from the consistory. They are letters of rebuke. They are letters admonishing the brother or the sister to turn from their sin, making the congregation aware of the continued impenitence so that the congregation can do the same, rebuke them and admonish them in order that they might, through that, turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is significant here is the fact that the public rebuke before all, before the church, takes place when there is the continued presence of sin. And that's direct from the text because verse 20 at the beginning uses the present tense, them that sin rebuke before all. It does not refer to those that had sinned in the past, were rebuked at a time possibly privately, then rebuke them publicly before all. It's in the present tense, them that are sinning rebuke before all. So we're dealing here with the continued presence of impenitence. Those are the ones that receive this admonishment, the form of a public announcement, a public rebuke before the church. I make that explicit because this isn't the only time that things like this become public. There are other times when letters are read to the congregation, mentioning the names of individuals and mentioning particular sins, but they're not this. And the reason is that, number one, they are not continuing in sin, and number two, the nature of what is made public is not a rebuke. It's not an admonishment. In fact, it is just the opposite. It's a word of rejoicing and thanks to God for bringing the brother or sister to penitence. And so there are times when we hear letters and we hear names and we hear sins. But that's very different from this. At times those must be done because a sin is public, whether that of an office bearer or that of a member of the church. Everybody knows about a public gross sin. And for the sake of the congregation, it needs to be made public to the congregation that there is repentance, there is turning. So that the congregation doesn't wonder when they know about this sin, is he or she penitent? The congregation knows that because a letter is read and confession is made so that they can be brought back into loving communion in the congregation. When there is continued impenitence, then the public rebuke. And Paul makes very clear in the text why this is the route that we are called to take. The reason, he says, at the end of verse 20, is that others also may fear. He has an eye on the congregation. We can back up and say something about the brother or the sister against whom the charge is made. The public rebuke has an eye on them. As I said earlier, all of the work of elders has an eye on the salvation of their soul. So it's for them. But Paul says here, it's for you as a congregation. When that rebuke is made publicly, it's so that you may fear. And literally it says in the text, so that you may have fear. And what that is referring to ultimately is the fear of God. Because consider the nature of the rebuke. The rebuke that is made public is not simply saying that here's a sin. But the nature of the rebuke is this, brother, sister, turn, repent, confess, or perish. That's the seriousness of this. And that's the nature of the rebuke. Repent or perish. For there is no place in the kingdom of God for impenitent, hardened sinners. Repent or perish. Perish everlastingly in hell. That's the nature of the rebuke that is given. And Paul says when that rebuke is given, the purpose of that is so that the congregation as a whole might have in them the fear of God. Where has the fear of God gone in the world today? Where has the proper fear of God gone in the church today? Now, ultimately, the fear of God is a belief in God, trusting in God. But yet there is something to that idea of fear, that other aspect of fear that has a part in understanding this passage. The afraid aspect of this idea. A child in a dark room at night thinks he sees something and he's afraid, he's terrified, he's trembling at the idea of seeing something walking in his room at night. Where, beloved, has the fear of God gone in that respect? We don't stand before God with that fear of being afraid of God. We know the nature of God based on the Word of God that we believe by faith. We know that the God of the Scriptures, who is a loving, merciful, kind, long-suffering God, is also this, a just God and a righteous God who hates and punishes impenitent sinners. So that when we read this passage, we have the fear of God. We know that is who God is, and we stand before that God with reverence. We don't stand before Him trembling and shaking when we contemplate that this is who the God of Scripture is. And the only reason we don't stand before God in that way is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we hear that rebuke, when we hear the nature of that rebuke, and we don't have that in our congregation right now, and we can thank God for that, but yet we learn from the nature of this text about that rebuke, and it should have an effect upon us this evening. When we hear that rebuke, perish, repent or perish, we don't tremble in fear. When we look at our own sins, and the only reason we don't is because of Jesus. The only reason we don't is because all of that wrath of God and all of that righteousness of God and all of that justice of God has been meted out entirely on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, I know that all of that will not come upon me everlastingly in hell, because it was all upon Christ. And so the fear of God that we have when we hear this rebuke is a trusting, a believing in the God of the Scriptures, in the God of Jesus Christ, to whom we cling by faith. But beloved, there is a word here. There is a word here for those who may be here tonight walking impenitently in sin, as we have described it earlier in the sermon. For those who every single day are not fleeing to the cross, for those who are not sorry for their sins, for those who are headlong in the path of sin, there's a word here, and the word is this. First of all, repent or perish. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have proper fear of God, of trusting in Him, believing in Him for all things. Turn to Him in faith. Turn to Him in confession. Cast yourself upon Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save, and who is the only one who can give you the power over sin. That rebuke, beloved, is a powerful rebuke that leads, as Paul says, for us as a congregation to have the proper fear of God. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. Paul says to Timothy that you need to understand how serious this is, And one of the ways to understand how serious this is to know that you stand before the living God, and particularly Jesus Christ. The grammar of the text in the original Greek indicates that he's referring explicitly to Christ, who is God. I charge thee before God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. Paul wants Timothy to know, and he wants us to know this evening, that in everything that we described in the sermon tonight, we do it before that Son of God. That causes us to stop. That causes us to reflect very thoughtfully on this matter. It causes us to proceed very carefully when we are called to do something like this as we laid it out in the text. We stand before Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is God, and therefore the Christ who sees all and who knows all. And with that very consciously in our minds and in our thoughts, we carry out the word of this text. Elders, as the representatives of Jesus Christ, do that knowing that it is before the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. When we are called to bring an accusation, to call others to repentance, we do that knowing that I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who sees all and who knows all, who ultimately is the judge of all. It sets before us the seriousness of what we are doing. We do not take this lightly. We do it knowing that we stand before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's even more than that. That's evident from the fact that he indicates the presence of the angels in connection with Jesus Christ. I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. And in the context of this passage, what that highlights is the fact that the angels are those who are with Jesus Christ and assist Jesus Christ in the work that he does in judging all men. Ultimately, beloved, Christ is the judge, and that's what we need to take away from this passage. Christ is the judge. We saw this morning that Christ is the head. We saw that in connection with us as his body, organically united to us as his body. But Christ is the head of all things. In an even greater, broader sense, having died on that cross, he was exalted to the highest position in heaven, and he is the right hand of God with respect to carrying out his will and with respect to this. Jesus Christ one day will judge all men. And by the addition of the angels, the elect angels, calls attention to the fact that he does that with them. The New Testament is very clear on that. There are many passages. Matthew 13, 16, 24, and 25, Hebrews 12, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that all bring together very closely the work of Jesus Christ as the judge and the work that the angels have with Christ in that judgment. And that has something to say about this passage as well. Paul wants Timothy to know and us to know that when you make these judgments, when you bring these accusations, when you rebuke, you do it before the eyes of the one who sees all, Jesus Christ. But what is more is this, you do this as representatives of Jesus Christ. Like the angels who assist Jesus in the final judgment, Jesus Christ has a way in which he judges in the church today. And he does that through what we talked about in this passage. He does that through the judgments that are made by the elders in the church. Christ gives the church the keys of the kingdom so that the church, particularly the elders in the church, are able to receive accusations when they are grounded by two or three witnesses, are able to rebuke when those are walking in sin. And they do that as those who are representatives of Jesus Christ. Christ the judge rules and judges in the congregation through them. And once again, all of this is sobering and serious for the office bearers who recognize that they stand as representatives of Christ and are called to do this at times, to receive accusations and to wield the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For us as members of the congregation who know that we stand before Christ who sees all and knows all, head over all things, we go forward carrying out this word if we are called to, when sinned against or when we see others impenitently in sin, calling them to repentance. Beloved, these are hard matters to deal with. But this is the word of God to us, in order that we as a congregation and as individual members, as the text says, may fear God and be led to Jesus Christ, we carry out this word. Christ is the Savior of His body. He saves His people. But we're still sinners. Every single one of us knows that we are sinners. And therefore, when we talk about those that we bring accusations against, we don't do that saying, I can't believe they're in that position. We don't do that because we know that it's only by the grace of God that I'm not in that position being brought the charge against. We're sinners. In the church, sinners. And at times, can be overpowered by sin. And at times can sin against. And like David, not see it and not understand it, in need, and that's the point here, need a brother or a sister to come to him and say, turn, repent, and lead them back to Jesus Christ. My point with this, beloved, is that this is so important because God uses it in order to preserve us in our salvation. And so when we know that we are sinned against and there's no confession, when we know that there is impenitence in a brother or a sister in the church, we must do this. And we must do this in the way of Matthew 18, following it through. And we must even, if there's still no impenitence, with witnesses go to the church. And now not only for the sake of that brother or sister, but for the sake of the entire congregation, that we might fear God, we must carry this out, because God uses it as an instrument to preserve us as a congregation in the fear of God and in faithfulness. May God give us the boldness, the love, and the wisdom, and may God give the church the exact same to carry out this word of God to the salvation of souls. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that we could consider this, and now we pray that we might not just be hearers of it, but doers of it. Help us not to let our fellow church members walk in sin, but give us boldness to bring them to the attention of that sin, call them to repentance, carry out the way of Thy Word, and even for the sake of the congregation and the sinner, bring it to the church and give the church wisdom, we pray, the elders wisdom to receive only legitimate accusations and to proceed wisely and carefully for the salvation of souls. Use us, we pray, Father, for the good of Thy church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.